Well, good to be able to share with you again this morning from God's Word. Jesus encouraged us to feed on Him by faith. And there's a sense in which our Bibles are our diet as Christians. And we need to continue to be in the Word of God so that the Word of God is constantly filtering through our minds and getting into our hearts and changing the way that we live our lives on a day-by-day basis. So if you've got your Bible there, please open it up because we're going to be studying God's Word together this morning. When you look at what's going on in the world, do you ever think to yourself, is there anybody in control? Maybe you look at what's happening over there in the Middle East and you hear of another barbaric murder by that ISIS mob. Just unbelievably cruel. And you think to yourself, why? Who allows this to happen? Who's in charge? Who's in control? A little bit closer to home, you look at what's happening in politics at the moment. Can you make sense of what's going on at the moment? It just sort of seems crazy to me. Maybe there's something going on in your own life, or maybe in your family, and you're thinking, wow, you know, where do you go? Who do you turn to in a situation like this? What's going on? Is God there? And if He is there, does He really know what's going on? Is He doing anything to help the situation? Or alternatively, is life just purely random? Maybe just a matter of chance. Sometimes you win, sometimes you lose. And it doesn't help to try and figure it out because, well, that's a pretty useless exercise. And then what about Satan? Where does Satan come into all this? We look at the evil that's going on in the world. Where does he fit? Well, the passage that we're looking at today here from John chapter 13 raises these sorts of questions, and I think you'll find when we get to the end there that it does provide some answers for them. Last week, as I mentioned, we've started a new Sunday morning series of messages from the Gospel of John. If you've been here over the last couple of years, you'll know that we've been working our way through the book of John in pieces. And this is part three, if you like. We've done the early sections and now we're up to part three, chapters 13 to 17. And these five chapters all relate to what happened the night before Jesus died on the cross. And so what we have is we have Jesus and his group of disciples gathering together in a room to share a meal together. It was the Thursday night before Good Friday. And there in the room, he bares his heart and tells them things that are going to be necessary for them to know when he leaves them. The beginning of the evening, though, he did something very symbolic. He picked up a basin and a towel. He went around and he washed the feet of each of his disciples, including Judas. We saw that last week. Well, today, we go into another area, particularly the way that Jesus identified Judas as the one who was going to betray him, and also Peter, the one who was going to deny him. And it all seems pretty bleak. But there's another side to this account, and that's what we're going to discover as we look more closely at these verses here. In verses 10 to 11 that we did last week, we see how Jesus mentioned that one of the disciples in the group that night was going to betray him. I don't think that they really latched on to the significance of what he was saying there. But then we come to verse 21. This is after Jesus had washed the feet of his disciples and he'd talked a little bit about what was coming up. He said, after he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. So he says it again. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. And then it talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is almost certainly a reference to the Apostle John, or the disciple John. And they gave John a dig in the ribs and said, John, ask him, who is it? Who's the one who's going to betray him? And in verse 26, Jesus answered, it is the one whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you are about to do, Jesus said to him, do quickly. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. What we have here is Jesus exposing the trap that was being set for him. We know from the other gospel accounts that Judas had, prior to this evening, already been to see the chief priests and the teachers of the law to arrange to betray Jesus to them for a certain sum of money. He'd done a deal with them. All that was necessary now was for them to be able to arrange a time when Judas could sort of formally hand Jesus over to them. Judas thought this was a complete secret between himself and the Jewish leaders. But as we see here, Jesus outed him beforehand. And he revealed the identity of the betrayer to the group of disciples that night. And it's very interesting the way that he actually did it. He gave Judas a piece of bread that had been dipped in the dish. That was, again, a very symbolic thing for Jesus to do, because that was something that you did for the honoured guest at a meal. You dipped the food and you passed it over to them as a sign of your friendship, as a sign of honouring them. And that's what Jesus did to Judas there in front of the other disciples, but in doing so, identified him as the one who was going to be the betrayer. And almost immediately then, Judas got up and he left the room. And of course, he was going out to collect his 30 pieces of silver from the chief priests and the Pharisees to set up the rest of the evening when he was going to betray Jesus. And it tells us there in verse 27 that Satan had entered into him. It's actually mentioned once before, earlier on, the same thing, that Satan had entered into Judas. It's a scary thought, isn't it? Satan did to Judas what Satan always loves to do, and that is to destroy God's work in our lives. And in this particular case, Satan was entering into Judas to betray Christ. And I think for a moment it may be that Satan thought that he had Jesus. For a moment, it seemed that Jesus was this helpless victim to this clever scheme that had been set up between Satan and Judas and the religious leaders. Here was Satan actually corrupting one of the insiders of the group of the disciples, one of Jesus' closest confidants, a guy who had spent 3 years of his life intimately connected with Jesus. And Satan was able to use Judas to bring Jesus down. It seemed for a moment as though he'd finally won. But no, no. Jesus knew exactly what was going on. It didn't take him by surprise. And we see here, Jesus showed his complete authority over Judas and Satan. The other disciples didn't understand this. They thought that Judas was going out to get some extra supplies for the rest of the evening. He was the treasurer of the disciples. We also learn later that he was putting his hand in the till and stealing a bit for himself, so he was corrupt all along. But they thought he'd gone out to buy some extra supplies. Another possibility is that he was going out to make a donation to the temple, which was a very common thing to do at the Passover time. You gave to the poor, and maybe as the treasurer of the disciples, he was going out to make a donation to the poor on behalf of the group. But Jesus knew what was going on. And as he is leaving, Jesus says to him, Judas, do what you're going to do quickly. Let's get it over and done with. I think it's important for us to remember that there are times when Satan will set traps for us as well. There's a young man that I talk to quite often, and every time we have a conversation, it follows almost exactly the same line. And he shares with me his anxieties and his fears about Satan. He's a very young Christian, and over the years he's been heavily influenced by people who have fed into his mind a lot of ideas about Satan and about how Satan is constantly trying to bring Christians down. And this young fellow, as a result of this, is always looking over his shoulder, fearful of when Satan's going to pounce on him again and cause him to sin. He's always worrying about these traps that Satan is supposedly setting for him. And because of that, he doubts his salvation. He's asking himself, am I really a Christian? And as I've thought about it, when I talk to this young man, pretty well every time I say the same thing to him. I might say it in a slightly different form, but basically it is the same thing I say to him every time. And what I say is this: yes, Satan is real. Satan is real. And yes, Satan is out to get us. In the Bible, in one verse, it describes Satan as being like a roaring lion on the prowl. It also, in another verse, describes Satan as like an angel of light who sneaks up on us inadvertently. The thing is, however, when we stand in Jesus, when we stand in God's word, when we resist Satan by holding on to the promises that God has given to us, and he said, we don't have to fear. Nothing Satan can do to us is stronger than Jesus and his power in our lives. Let me say that again. Nothing Satan can do to us is stronger than Jesus and his power in our lives. We resist the devil, he will flee. That's what God says. Sometimes we sing that song, Stronger. He is stronger. He is stronger. Sin is broken. Christ has saved me. It is written, Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And we need to remind ourselves of that. Yes, Satan is real. Yes, Satan wants to bring us down. But in Christ, we have victory. We are strong. And so we don't need to live in despair. We don't need to live in fear or defeat. Jesus really has all power and authority over Satan and those that he tries to use against us, like the Judases of this world. And that's why Jesus could say in verses 31 to 33, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. Jesus knew that through this battle that was taking place, and particularly what was going to happen on the cross the next day, that once and for all, he would be vindicated. He would be glorified. And through him, God would get the glory. It's interesting that in verse 31 there, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Every devout Jew knew what Jesus meant when he called himself the Son of Man. We read it, and we read it reasonably often in the gospel accounts there, and we don't really stop and think, why did Jesus call himself the Son of Man? Why didn't he use the term Son of God, which he often did as well? But you see, devout Jews knew that this term, this title Son of Man, was a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where we have there a clear reference to the Messiah who was going to come. And the Messiah in Daniel chapter 7 is described as someone who has authority, glory and power, who is going to rule over an everlasting kingdom that would not pass away. This is the Son of Man, this messianic figure, who is going to have authority, glory and power and rule over an everlasting kingdom. And what, in fact, Jesus was saying there is, that's me. I am the promised Son of Man, the one who has come 700 years after that prophecy was made or thereabouts. I'm the Messiah. I'm going to demonstrate that glory, that authority, that power, but I'm going to do it through the cross. That's how it's going to happen. I'm going to be that suffering Messiah that Isaiah talked about. And what I'm going to face over these next 24 hours is going to bring great glory, not just to me, but also to God, my Father. And Satan's going to be defeated, and the Son of Man is going to be glorified. It was a very painful thing that Jesus was looking ahead to. There is a sense from the point of view of his humanity where he wanted to back away from it. But in his own heart of hearts, he knew that God's plans were right on track and things were working out for the best. Judas couldn't derail God's plans. Satan couldn't derail God's plans. Jesus knew it. And he wanted to reassure the disciples that night everything was going to be okay. But then we read on, verses 34 and 35. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Jesus had authority over Judas and over Satan, but he also had authority over his disciples. Notice he says, I'm giving you a command. He didn't say, I'm giving you a suggestion or I'm giving you an option. I'm giving you a good idea. He said, no, I'm giving you a commandment. And I want you to obey me. I am the master. You are my disciples. And I want you to obey this command that I'm giving you, to love one another as I have loved you. The command to love one another wasn't a new command. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, the Israelites under Moses were told to love their neighbour as they loved themselves. But what was new when Jesus says, I'm giving you a new command, was the standard by which they were to measure their love. The new standard was not to measure their love for their neighbours according to how much they love themselves. The new command was to love other people in the same way that Jesus had shown his love or was going to show his love for them. How was Jesus going to demonstrate his love for them? He was going to hang on a cross, suspended by nails that were driven through his hands and his feet. Within a few hours, Jesus was going to take the judgment of God upon himself, the judgment that they deserved to pay for their sin, and in fact, the sins of the whole world. That's love. And what Jesus was saying to his disciples that night, I want you to love other people the same way that I have loved you. I'm going to give my life as a sacrifice, and I want you to sacrificially give your lives for each other. We sing the old hymn, don't we? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And there are, I think, four verses, I think, in the hymn. We get to the last verse. First three verses beautifully describe the crucifixion of Jesus, the price that he paid. And then we come to the final two verses of the last verse. Sorry, the final two lines of the last verse. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We cannot come to the cross. We cannot look to Jesus and his saving death for us upon the cross and not be radically transformed, friends. We have to make a response. The love of Jesus needs to penetrate deep into our hearts and to change us. And the way that change becomes evident is the way in which we relate to other people. It must affect our relationships. It's common in Christian counselling circles these days to hear experts say, or maybe write, that we should love ourselves. And the reason why the emphasis upon loving ourselves is because if we love ourselves, well, then presumably we'll have a healthy self-esteem, and that will enable us then to be able to better show love to others. Some of you probably heard this stuff. You've probably been taught this stuff. I just want to say it worries me. It worries me when I hear that. Because I think one of the great failings of society today, and including those of us who are Christians, is that we spend too much time defining love with reference to ourselves. And as a result of that, we have become very narcissistic. We love ourselves too much. And that's not healthy. If we really want to understand what love is all about, we don't look at ourselves. We look to Christ. We look to the cross. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. We need to be focusing more and more of the love that Jesus has shown for us on the cross. We are not the measure of the kind of love that we should have for other people. Christ is. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, says this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And in response to that, we ought to then lay down our lives for our brothers. But then in verse 35, it tells us that there's power in this kind of love. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. You know, you can't argue against love. Francis Schaeffer, a famous Christian writer, defender of the faith, he says, love is the final apologetic. Ultimately, love is the definition of who God is and the way it ought to be with those people who know God. Love is inclusive. It reaches out. Love accepts people. Doesn't matter their age, their gender, their colour, their race, their background, their social status, their intelligence, their religious background, or whatever. Love is accepting. Love doesn't discriminate. The kind of love that Jesus demonstrated is an active love. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's an action. Yes, I would go so far as to say is that when love is active, that often it will then result in feelings and emotions. When we get down in the gutter with somebody who needs it, there's something of our heart that reaches out to that person. But fundamentally, love begins and shows itself in an active way. There's a famous quote by a guy called Tertullian, who was a church leader in about 200 AD. And he was describing the way that pagan people observed the Christians in their communities. And these are the things that these pagans used to say. See how they love one another, how ready they are to die for one another. The community actually saw the difference. They could see that this love which came from God and was demonstrated in Christ, flowed out of their lives and reached out to other people. And it made a difference. See how they love one another. And it was very impressive. And the pagans watching on, they noticed it. You know, when Christians start living like this, it's amazing the doors that it opens up for gospel ministry. We can be a church that has all the fancy programs and has outstanding facilities, even excellent preaching. But if that's a church that doesn't have any love, if it's just cold and sterile, that church is failing. It's failing the love test. On the other hand, you can have a church which is just a little, small, ordinary church. Very average by most standards. And yet that little church can be actually pumping with love. And which is the church that people want to go to? Which is the church that really makes a difference in the neighbourhood? Which is the church that you would want to go to? I don't know, but I suspect that there's somebody sitting here this morning who is a Christian today because somebody loved them into the kingdom of God. That's just my guess. I'm not looking at anybody in particular. There's somebody whose testimony today will say, I first started taking notice of Jesus because I saw Jesus in the life of that friend of mine. I know that I meet people and they say, look, I'm not an evangelist. You know, I get tongue-tied and I freeze, you know, when I'm... I say, well, look, you just love somebody and just keep loving them until they start asking you questions and you answer their questions. Jesus showed his authority over his disciples by telling them to obey this new commandment that he was giving them. It was something radically new and different. It was a sacrificial kind of love. It was a love that he was going to show them a few hours later on the cross. So Jesus had authority over Judas and of Satan and of his disciples, but he also demonstrated that authority in one more way in verses 36 to 38. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. That was typical Peter, wasn't it? Peter was, well, he was just Peter. Right, he was a wholehearted guy, he meant well, but he was a bit too quick to talk, and he said things that he was going to live to regret. And Jesus had to put him straight. I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. How did Jesus know that? Well, we're told back in verse 3, earlier in the chapter there, that the time had come and God had put all things under his authority. God had given him knowledge of all things. And he knew that night that there was a betrayer and a denier sitting in the group there with him. And we see here he shows his authority in this situation, particularly over Peter. The great thing is that we know that Jesus wasn't finished with Peter. Yes, he did deny Jesus a couple of hours later, and he had to live with the shame of that. But later on, we read how he repented of his failure, and he found mercy. And Jesus forgave him, and Peter became the great preacher and the great leader of the early church. His failure wasn't final. Sadly, the same can't be said of Judas. It's interesting, isn't it? You've got two men. They both spent 3 years of their life in the band of disciples. They both heard the teaching of Jesus, the truth from God. They both experienced the acceptance and the love of Jesus. And yet they both failed Jesus in his hour of need, and they're remembered because of that. But you know, I've been thinking about this as I've looked at this passage here. In a fascinating kind of way, neither Judas nor Peter derailed the plan of God. Did bad things happen because of Judas and Peter? Yes, they did. Did God use Judas and Peter to achieve his purposes? Yes, he did. But you know, Jesus was always Lord of the situation. He knew exactly what was going on. He was in control. It didn't take him by surprise. I mean, God's plan for Jesus to die on the cross was set in eternity. It was never in doubt, even despite the bad things that were happening in the room that night. I mean, even more fascinating is the thought that when Jesus died on the cross the next day, that he was dying for Judas and for Peter and for their sins. Sadly, only one of them accepted that gift of grace that he offered them. And so we get back to the questions that we started with. Is there anybody in charge of the world? Is anyone able to do anything to change the circumstances that I happen to be in at this point in my life? Who's in control? Where do I turn? And friends, I hope what we've discovered here this morning is that there is somebody who is in control, and that's Jesus. And he's inviting us this morning to entrust our lives and the circumstances of our lives to him. Jesus is the saviour of every sinner. No matter how messed up and complicated our lives might be, Jesus is the saviour of every sinner. Jesus is the Lord of every situation. It doesn't matter how out of control it might seem to be. Jesus knows what's going on. He is not taken by surprise. He is Lord. There is nothing that is too difficult for him. And I want to say this morning that we all need Jesus. There may be some here this morning who in a very specific way need Jesus. And I want to urge you to turn to him today. Commit your life to him. Let him take your sin and forgive you by his grace and come in and take control of your life. Maybe you are a Christian and you're struggling with issues at the moment that just seem too big for you. I want to reassure you this morning that they're not too big for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you this morning that we have been able to see Jesus a little more clearly. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to reveal Jesus more and more to us. Lord, that we might see the wonder of who he is and the wonder of his glory displayed upon the cross. Teach us, Lord, what it means to keep trusting in him. And Father, we pray that as we appreciate the immensity of his love for us, Lord, that you'd show us how to demonstrate that love by the way that we live, maybe to our spouse or our children or our parents or our neighbours or our relatives or our work colleagues or to people that we don't really like. Oh, Father, help us to hear and obey that new commandment that you're giving us and to allow you to demonstrate your authority in every detail of our lives. Thank you that you are in control and for the reassurance of that this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.